Children, you can be dismissed at this time to your class. I apologize for no PowerPoint today. That is one of the great things that that Dave takes care of for me and for Deb. And we missed it today, so I apologize for that. Just a few announcements as we get started. Sunday, 12:23. Sunday 12:23. We're not going to have a morning service on that Sunday, so please feel free to go get breakfast, to sleep in, to do whatever you do on a Sunday morning. I'm not quite sure what you do on a Sunday morning other than come to church, but we're going to have our service on that day at 5 p.m. So 5 p.m. and we're going to plan on having a candlelight service on that night. All right, so special candle lighting. Deb, where are you at? Deb left on me. Got to get with Deb on some candle music. We'll have a candlelight service and some good music to go with it, and take communion on that night, and just celebrate Christmas for what it should be right there before Christmas. So it's just nice that it works out that way this year. Also, Sunday 12:30, so the next Sunday, the last Sunday in December, we're not going to have service. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot of family things going on. And I just want everybody to just kind of relax and take that last Sunday off. I know that I'm going to. I plan on it. That's my plan. But no church on that last Sunday. We'll see you back on the following Sunday, which I believe is January 6th, if I'm correct. All right, enough announcements. I hate announcements. Turn with me in your book, in your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, starting at verse 16. There, you're going to help Deb pick out some candle music. All right. The word of the Lord says this, Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, starting at verse 16. It says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work." And the title of the message this morning is, "Where is the justice in that?" Where is the justice in that? One of the most colorful figures in American history was a man by the name of Robert G. Ingersoll. He was an agnostic who gave multiple very dramatic lectures throughout the nation, throughout his life, about his doubts concerning the existence of God. One night, he was addressing an audience in a small town in New York. He proclaimed with great eloquence. His oratory was phenomenal. The way he delivered his message of what he was trying to say was without fault. He was delivering his doubts about the future judgment and the future hell that the Bible talks about. When he was finished, there was an old drunk in the back that stood up in the rear of the hall, and he said, I sure hope you're right, Brother Bob, because I'm counting on that. And that's what a lot of people think today. I sure hope you're right, because they're counting on there not being a judgment. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and we are grateful to be in your house. We are grateful to come together, Lord, and be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Lord God, that we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, Lord Jesus. Lord, we need the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need you right now to send the preacher and the teacher, Lord, to come in and help us understand your word. Understand what you said so many thousands of years ago, and let us draw closer to you in that, Lord Jesus. We invite you in today. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. We as a human population, we like stories with happy endings. We like to go to a movie and see a happy movie. Many people in this congregation will talk about turning on the Hallmark Channel. Why? Because most of the Hallmark Channel is happy. They tell a good story. There may be some drama in there. There may be some bad things that happen. But I can say with pretty good assurity that most of the movies on the Hallmark Channel will end in a happy, in some kind of happy story, happy ending. Dennis is not here to give me an amen on that. We want the good guy to win. Even if we were to go to the box office and watch one of the best selling movies, the good guy's there, and we're always rooting for the good guy. This is the underlying story to most books and most movies that we cling to. But perhaps just as important to us is that we want life to be fair. Fairness in America is a big deal. Fairness in America is something that this country has been built on. We have built our judicial system so things could be as fair as we could make them. As children, when someone seemed to be cheating, what would we say? That's not fair. That's simply not fair. And we could say that children say it, but I can tell you in my leadership position on my daily job that I hear it from grown adults. That's not fair. So we want things to be fair. We cling to things that need to be fair. Even as adults, we still want things to be fair. It infuriates us when people aren't fair to us. Think about if you're out somewhere and there's a line. You're waiting in line. You're trying to be the good citizen. You're trying to be the good person that goes to the store and waits in line. We just had Black Friday, and I'm sure there were many lines. And then all of a sudden, someone steps up and they just slip right in. It infuriates us, makes us so upset if you're waiting on something. Something that affects me a lot is my travel schedule. Whenever I'm traveling and you go to the airport and there's always, it seems like there's a huge line. You know, 7 a.m. on a Monday morning, there's a huge line at the airport. And people come in and they cut. Then you get to where you're going and you're going to get in the cab line or the Uber line, and then you get people cutting. It makes us so mad because I'm just trying to be fair. I'm trying not to do these things. So it infuriates us when we're not fair about things. The truth is that we have a strange relationship with justice, us humans do. We love justice when someone else wrongs us. We want justice on that person. But when we wrong someone else, what do we look for? We look for the mercy of the court. We look to be forgiven for that person because we want justice to work in our favor on both sides of the case. We want lawbreakers to be held accountable. But when we get caught speeding, and I've been called a few times, we want mercy. Can you just let me off this time? Well, I really wasn't going that fast, officer. Well, you don't understand. I was late for this or that, or I didn't realize that it changed from 65 to 25, or whatever the reason is. And I don't know about you, but in most cases, they go ahead and give me that little slip, and I got to take care of it. But we want justice, and we want mercy at the same time. Solomon has explored several areas of life that we've talked about in his search for the meaning and the purpose of life. All that he's been able to demonstrate is that life, as Solomon sees it, at this stage in his life, at this age in his life, that life is vanity. He explored wisdom. He explored wise living and work. He discovered that apart from God, none of these have any lasting satisfaction. And we could say the same thing. We could come to the same conclusion that without God, the things that we do on this earth, the things that we do in our family, the things that we do in life, without God giving us a purpose, those things are just vanity. They're just things that are done in life. In the last section, he turned his attention to time that we talked about. And now he goes and he looks at the problem of injustice. This thing of injustice now has caught his eye, and he's going to ponder on injustice for the next few verses. So I want to cover just a few things this morning about what Solomon sees with injustice. First, the problem of injustice is what he covers in chapter 3, verses 16 and 22. And no doubt, when we think about justice and we think about living in America, we have all seen the depiction of Lady Justice, Justitia, the Roman goddess of justice. Blindfolded, she holds the balanced scales in her right hand and a sword in her left hand. The blindfold represents impartiality. She's impartial to what's going on. The scales, they represent fairness. She's going to judge based on the fairness that she sees. And the sword is a sign of swift judgment, swift and final judgment. But we realize that sometimes in this world, in our lives, things don't work the way that that picture describes it. They simply don't work like that. We realize that at times there are innocent people convicted of crimes that they did not commit. Innocent crimes that they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Innocent crimes that they simply walked out of a building at the inappropriate time and something happened. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday, and he was talking about we were talking about baseball fields. And you know, one thing I would do when I used to travel all the time is if I was in a town where there was a baseball field, I would go and catch a baseball game. Big baseball fan. And we were talking about things, and he had a bunch of pictures on his office wall, and he was showing me this, and he said, "Have you ever been to the old Yankee Stadium?" I said, "No, I never made it to the old Yankee Stadium. I wanted to." He said, "Oh, you wouldn't have wanted to win." He said, "We went, we stayed." He said, "It was terrible." He said, "We stepped outside, and there was an officer there, and we said, hey, would it be okay if we walked around? It was daylight." He said, "At your own risk, do what you want to do, but we can't protect you." So just at the wrong place, at the wrong time, we're in a place that we don't understand. We're in a city that we do not know, and we just happen to be. There's injustice that happens because of those things. On the flip side of that, there are people that get off because they have some kind of power, because they have some kind of technicality. Something happened because of the justice system, and they knew how to exploit the justice system to get out of whatever it is that they did. And there's time and time again with this, when this happens, and it's frustrating that these things happen. I remember one time I was called to serve upon a grand jury, and I went into the grand jury, and not really knowing what to expect, being a little bit younger, I was frustrated at the way it was going because the jury was unable to hear material because it was deemed inadmissible in court, even though it was very pertinent to the case. And after going through the process and after getting through it, you would talk to people who were outside of that jury, and they knew way more about the case than the grand jury was ever able to know, because that content was not suitable for court, and it was frustrating. Of course, we all remember the white Bronco going down the California street, right? OJ. OJ's still looking for the killers, I'm sure. But we all watched as the verdict came down, and everyone in America knew what had happened, and somehow he'd gotten off. So justice and injustice. We have multiple different stories, multiple different ways that things happen. So first Solomon goes and he looks at injustice in the courtroom. Verse 16a, which we read this morning, says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in a place of judgment, wickedness was there." I believe in America, we have one of the finest judicial systems in the world. If you have to go through a judicial system, if you have to go through a court process, you definitely want it to happen in this country. You don't want to go to another country and have to go through their system. I guarantee you, you're probably not going to come out on top, especially being an American. We organize a society. We try to keep a semblance of peace, a semblance of justice. This is why we have laws. This is why we have judicial systems. This is why we have courts and judges. And this is why we have ways to contain people who are deemed to be lawless. But the problem is that our judicial system is only as good as the people that are there in that system. It's only as good as the men and the women that operate in that. And as good as some of them, most of them may be, there are still fallen men and women that are in those systems. There are still human beings in those systems that can make wrong decisions, maybe knowingly, maybe unknowingly, or they can be bribed. They can break the law for whatever reason. This is the problem that Solomon sees as he looks at the system. Instead of justice, Solomon looks out and he sees wickedness. The surprise is not so much that injustice exists, but it's where the injustice is at. The injustice is happening in the place of justice. And it makes us cringe when we hear about injustice in the courtroom coming from the court who's supposed to be giving justice. That a lawyer has misrepresented the facts. that a judge has been bribed to do something, that a witness has come in and told a lie under oath, maybe about a good person, maybe about a good situation, and somebody has come in and they've created a story that wasn't even there. We turn on the news daily, we can hear things about that. It makes us cringe because we know how the legal system can be adjusted based on mankind's outcome that they want to get to. It may well be that the wealthy and that the powerful often escape the justice of our court system because sometimes they control it. Sometimes they have enough money to get around it. Sometimes they may hold things over people's heads. They may know the right circumstances to put the people that are doing the judgment in to get what they want. Yet God tells us that He is the ultimate judge. He is the guarantor of justice, and He brings everyone into justice. It tells us in Isaiah 10, 1 and 4, and Amos 5, 7 through 13. Next, He moves on to unrighteousness in the temple, verse 16b. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there, is what He said. It's still shocking to me, being a minister, to hear of another minister that would fall because of something that he's done, some injustice that he's done. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. When a man of God, when a woman of God, when a minister of God, someone who is supposed to understand the word of God, when they fall, listen to me, church, when they fall, it hurts the entire body of Christ. It's not about pointing a finger at this, that, or the other. The church, I believe, in many occasions handles those situations wrong. They immediately go into justice. The church believes that they're going to pronounce justice. Now, I'm not saying that we should let that person off. I'm not saying that they should be put back into ministry at that exact moment. But the church should look to Christ. And they should see why. And they should understand why. What led to that? And what led to that thing? What was that thing about? Why did a minister who was supposed to know the difference between right and wrong, what happened there? And then seek God. Seek God to see what's going to happen. But it hurts us. It hurts us as a whole, is my point. It hurts us that when we see on the news the head of some charity gets caught for embezzling. That hurts us because there we put trust in that person. It hurts us when we see some leader, whether it be in a school or in a government, gets caught for doing something they shouldn't have done. It hurts us as a society because they were put in a place of trust. But even in our immoral world, people still expect individuals in such positions to be above such conduct. And the same thing was true in Solomon's day. Solomon saw the same exact thing. So mankind, since the days of Solomon, up until this very day, mankind hasn't changed. Yet it surprises us, doesn't it? Every time we turn on the news and we see a story in such a nature, it surprises us. But Solomon was seeing it in his day. If we find wickedness, even in the highest courts in the land, if we find unrighteousness, even in the holiest place in this world, where are we to turn to for justice and holiness? What are we supposed to do? Solomon goes on and he says that there's a time for justice in verse 17. He says this, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon takes the spiritual principle taught in chapter 3, verse 1, that there is a time for every matter under heaven. Solomon says there's a time for this. How are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do? And he applies it to injustice in the world. If there's a time for everything, then there must be a time for justice, a time when God will right all wrongs. He turns to God. There's a time when God will do this thing. You see, our confidence does not necessarily lie in the great justice system of the United States. Our confidence is not there. Again, we have the greatest justice system in the world, but my faith is not in the highest court in the land. I'm sorry. My faith is not in the Supreme Court of Ohio. My faith is not in the judges in Springfield, Ohio. My faith is in God. I hold Him to be true. I hold him to look down and see the justice on this earth. God is the chief justice of the universe. Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand, helping the believer. God has promised that there will come a day and his son will judge the wicked and the righteous at the day of judgment. He promises us that this will happen. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, it says this, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We stop for a moment, and we find ourselves again at the cross. The man who gave himself for us, who gave freely of his sacrifice, will now be put in a place by the God of this universe to judge mankind. So we can look and we can see justice even from the foot of the cross. The Bible was clear that there will be a final judgment at the end time, but there is also a judgment at the point of a person's death. Basically, at the judgment, people are judged as to whether or not they have a saving faith. When we pass from this world, God looks upon our heart, and he looks to see, was your faith in the proper object? Were you saved? Do you have a saving faith? Do you have Christ in your life, or do you not? Do you not know the saving faith? And you're judged at that time based upon that. Deceased people go and they're put into hell and they stay there. They stay there until the next judgment. Those who have been deemed with faith in Christ, their soul, their spirit is taken with him. At the final judgment, all people are judged. Believers will be judged and given the degree of their reward, the degree of what you did while you were a believer. So the things that we do on this earth, they matter. They count. The things that we do as we walk through this life as a Christian, it counts. We don't just walk through this earth and feel like, yeah, the things that we do, they don't matter. It doesn't just matter when it's in the eyes of man. It matters all the time. And we're going to be judged and we're going to be rewarded for that. Unbelievers will be judged and given the degree of their punishment. Now you may be asking the reason why. Why, God, would you do it this way? Why would there be two different judgments? Why would God wait until all of history is wrapped up in order to give out a reward and a punishment? Why would he do that for? It's because the consequences of our actions follow long after we pass this earth. Think about that for a moment. The things that we do now will follow long after. And God, in his foretelling, in his foreshadowing, in his foreknowing, would know that this was the case. And he would set the cycle of life up to be that very thing. I believe that it was what John was talking about when he wrote Revelation 14 and 13. He said this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The things that we do follow us, evil or good. The things that we do, we're going to be judged for. Next, Solomon would reflect on the judgment. In verses 18 through 22, he would say this, "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals." And this is an interesting statement. We'll get there in a second. To some small degree, we can empathize with those who hold the evolution theory, and they say that mankind are like beasts, right? Because we look out and we see mankind acting like animals. But if we say that, if we take that stance, sometimes we're doing the monkeys an injustice. Because we as men, we as humankind, we can act pretty terrible. Mankind throughout history has acted pretty bad. You could look into the animal kingdom and not see them acting as bad as mankind has chosen to act in the past. Sometimes man acts worse than the beast. goes on and he says the physical fate of men and animals is the same. Verses 19 through 21, he says this: "For what happens to the Son of Man also happens to animals. Once there befalls them, as one dies, so dies another. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and return to the dust. For knows that the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth." He's saying that no one knows, that mankind cannot know. When we go and someone passes or an animal passes, there's no way to tell what's going on if you're coming from it from a perspective of living in this world. But we as Christians, we as those who have faith in Jesus Christ and crucified, we know. But if you look at things from the worldly eye, we have two things in common with the animal world. We both have been made by God, and we're both going to die. That's where Solomon ended up with that. But he goes on and he looks at some things. He looks at life after death. And when I started researching life after death, I found this interesting research that was done by Barnett. It says this: 8 out of 10 people believe in life after death. Another 9% said that they thought there was some kind of life after death, but they weren't certain. A large majority of Americans, 79%, believe that every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or absent. But here's the weird thing. 71% of Americans believe that hell exists, but less than one half of 1% expect to go to hell upon their death. Less than one half of 1% of Americans expect to go to hell. The church is not doing their job. The church has gotten away from preaching about hell. The church has gotten away from preaching about sin. The church has gotten away from preaching about a righteous God who still has justice. Less than one half of 1%. The church needs to speak up. 64% of Americans believe that they will go to heaven, and the rest believe that in heaven and hell are honest, and they say they don't know where they're going to go to. The church needs to do a better job. This message of faith and grace is important. Amen. The message that Jesus died for a lost and dying world is important. It's important that we tell the world who he is and what he's done. In a report recently done on different views of the afterlife, it shows that 1 in 5 adults now believe that people are reincarnated after death. That's a popular thing right now, and it has been throughout different ages. A question was asked: why would you want to go through a perpetual reincarnation until you get it right? Think about that with me for a moment. We're going to live in this earth, we're going to be reincarnated, and we're going to go until we get it right. Whew. Man, does anybody in here have any recollection of ever living before? About ever getting it wrong before? One person interviewed said that sounds like a literal hell to them. And I would have to agree. Having to think about getting it right when all I have to do is simply put my faith in him and let the Holy Spirit work. Let him do the work and he'll begin to change me and mold me. And when I get it wrong, I can go to a Savior and I can say, "Lord, forgive me, I got it wrong. Lord, help me not to do it again. Lord, change me. I have a broken and contrite heart, Lord. Help me, forgive me." You see, mankind's idea of the afterlife is very skewed. We go on and we look at the Old Testament view of the afterlife, and it's a little difficult to understand exactly what those who lived in the Old Testament actually believed about the afterlife. There were a lot of things in the Old Testament that saints simply did not know. We now have the revelation of God. This revelation of God has been a progressive revelation. It wasn't given all at once. So those in the Old Testament didn't have a clear picture of what was happening. We look back at Abraham, and it says Abraham was accounted because he had faith. What did he have faith in? How much How much light did Abraham have? How much did God actually share with him? And we go out through the ages, we go down through the ages, and we see that happening throughout the Old Testament, but we don't exactly know what they were told. Again, the New Testament wasn't written yet. They were still in the process of creating the Old Testament. So I can't tell you with 100% certainty what the Old Testament believers actually believed. But I can tell you unequivocally this morning that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in heaven and hell. I believe that what I do in this earth and in this body, I believe that it matters. And I believe that what I believe in my heart and in my spirit and in my soul, I believe that it matters. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 10, we're told this. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that first he descended into the lower parts of earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This passage says that Jesus descended into Hades and he led captivity captive. Jesus did not go into Hades and become a sinner. They can get on TV and they can spread that false doctrine, but I'm going to tell you nowhere in the Word of God that it does it say that Jesus became a sinner. It says that Jesus was victorious. It says right there that he led captivity captive. He went in and he walked in like the prince of the universe, and he held captivity captive, and he took back what was stolen from mankind. He emptied paradise, and he took the believing dead with him into heaven. Christ took all of those Old Testament saints, all the believers, and he took them into heaven. Now when a believer dies, their body, as we've talked about previously, goes back into the earth. But their soul and their spirit goes to be with him one day when he breaks that eastern sky for their body to be raised and to be joined back together. I can't tell you. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. The Bible is a little silent to what it's going to look like, maybe because these minds that we have simply can't handle it. I don't know what you're going to look like. I hope I look a little bit better, but I can tell you that when we get to heaven, we're going to know each other. Amen. We're going to know our Savior, and that what he said about everlasting life is going to be true to us at that point. He led captivity captive. It's difficult to understand precisely how Solomon believed. It's difficult to look through this book of Ecclesiastes sometime and separate what Solomon knew as having the wisdom of God and what Solomon knew having the wisdom of man, because God kind of gave him a curse for knowing both. And Solomon would struggle with that throughout this particular book in the Bible. It's difficult to know. But what Solomon didn't know, we can look to Scripture and we can know. We can see that Scripture is very clear on these matters. Philippians 1:21 says this, "For to me to live in Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet I will choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." John 11:25 says this, "Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And John 14 verses 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's going to prepare a place, family. He's going to prepare a place. We've all got a place that we're going to go after service today. We might go to the restaurant. We might go on home. We might have other plans. But tonight we're going to go home and we're going to lay our head in our bed, the place that we prepared for ourselves. But God said, "I went and prepared an everlasting place for you, where there is no more tears, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more hurt, where we go and we be with him." He's promised this to us. He's set it forth for us. Jesus has went to prepare that place. It's interesting to think
again, the physical and the spiritual, and how God set this thing up. You see, Jesus, when he walked on this earth, his vocation, what was he? He was a carpenter, a person that went and built things. Yet he goes to prepare a place for us, going to build a heaven that is everlasting and everlasting with streets of gold. You've heard me say it before, the very thing that mankind craves on this earth. Man, I love those gold shows. I don't know, man, it just gets me. I love seeing those guys run those. I like to go drive one of them big old things and plow some dirt. And they go and they get the finest kernel of gold. Mankind craves it. But to think when we walk into heaven, it's just going to be like the dirt that's here on this earth, because that's what it means to God. He goes to prepare a place for us. He goes because he said that he would do it, and he's going to set it up for us. In verse 22, Solomon presents the conclusion of what he reaches saying this. He says, "So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works," or he would say it like this, "or there is nothing better than a man should enjoy his work." That's what he concludes with all the things that he says there. But let's go on. Secondly, let's look at the problem of this oppression that he sees starting in chapter 4, verse 1. He says this, "Then I returned and considered all of the oppressions that is under that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressor, there is power, but they have no comforter." In the Bible, when we look at the word oppression, it involves cheating one's neighbor out of something, defrauding someone, or robbing someone. It involves making an unjust gain, including profit from interest of a loan, Ezekiel tells us. It's the abuse of power, financial or otherwise. It's perpetuated on those that are not so powerful, so the weak, the vulnerable, the poor, the widows, the orphans, the strangers. So it's often associated with violence and bloodshed of the Old Testament, and with the denial of rights and justice, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That is the oppression of mankind. But we stop and we think about that, and it's terrible. And in this day and age, we would look to our government, we would look to our leaders, and we would say, "Stop the oppression. We're being oppressed. Stop this thing." We look at different countries in this world, and that's the cry of many of those countries. We're being oppressed. But we look at Ezekiel. He sees this going on. He recognizes this going on in his own country. And we say, "Wait a minute. Solomon, you're the king. These people are in your kingdom. Why wouldn't you do something about this? You see that your people are being oppressed. He's the king. He should be able to do something to fix the situation, to institute some kind of law, some kind of reform. Why isn't Solomon reacting?" The Bible's silent. We don't know why this didn't happen. We don't know if he tried and he simply failed. He didn't fail at anything else that he tried. He would go on to boast about all the things that he did. So why would he fail at this? We don't know. The Bible is silent. But what I can tell you is that God is not unsure about what's supposed to happen. That God is not silent to us. Amos the prophet would preach to his people and say, "Who oppressed the poor and crushed the needy?" Ezekiel warned against it, exhorting and stealing. Ezekiel warned against the extortion and the stealing from foreigners in Ezekiel 22 and 12. Zechariah listed the people who were most likely to be oppressed: widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor in Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. This is certainly oppression that we see. So we look in our day and age, outside of the Old Testament, and we see Christians being oppressed. A recent study would say 215 million Christians was an estimate of those being oppressed in this world today, across the world. Over 100 million being in Asia, being in Asian countries. Now, I've got friends that are missionaries in Asia, in China. They're not allowed to talk about it. They go over under the idea that they're teaching English or teaching math or teaching history or teaching something like that. all the time risking their life. Seriously. For what God has done. You look at the Asian countries, many of them, and they want to keep rule over their people. From a technology standpoint, I can tell you that China has replaced the Great Wall with the Great Firewall. They block internet connectivity. Some of the greatest firewall technology that we have, and I don't want to get into technology this morning, but has come from what China has done, blocking their own people from getting out to see things. Over 100 million Christians in China, I'm sorry, in Asia, being oppressed at this point. He goes on to say, and he says, it's better off never being born. Verses 2 and 3 says this, therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all the travail and every right work that for this a man is invited of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of the spirit. The tragedy is that the dead without God do not end their oppression. The dead without God, it doesn't end. They simply go on, never being reborn, and go into eternal hell. Solomon reasons, and despite his great wisdom that he has, again, he's struggling between the spiritual and the physical world that he has, that it would be better that man never be born. That's where Solomon ends up at. It's better off just to never be born. Shows you the state, his mental and spiritual state, when he's writing this and seeing these oppressions that are going on. However, again, you have to realize that he's reasoning it without God. One of the greatest phrases in the Word of God says, but God. But God. God can come in and change a life. God can come in and do things in our situation and in our lives. But God. If in fact there were no God, if in fact there were no comforter, there was no Holy Spirit, then Solomon's argument would be valid. It would be valid for what he sees. It would be logical. However, there is a comforter. There is a God. It's the Holy Spirit that comes into this earth. John 14 and 16 tells us, and a great price was paid so that the Holy Spirit could step onto the scene. Jesus paid a great price there at the cross so the Holy Spirit could come in and can help us. Any work with God, for God, should be met with approval. However, it's almost always, if not all the time, met with opposition. When the work of God goes out, many times it's met with opposition. And the reason is envy or control. Men cannot control that which is from God. When a movement of God happens, men can't control it. Governments can't control it. Armed forces can't control it because God has provided the means. Therefore, since they can't control it, they simply oppose it. Right now, if you're listening by some form of media and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I want to tell you that you're taking an enormous chance in life. You're taking a chance, and the chance has everything to do with where you spend your life eternally. Heaven is real. There's a place there that we've talked about today where rewards are given. But hell is also a real place. You need to accept him today. Your decision is eternal. You're taking a gamble with eternity. You're taking a gamble with your soul. And you can't prove anything because you're counting, like the drunk man said, that you hope some man of this world who believes that God isn't real is right. It's simply not the case. We can't put our hope in a man who believes something like that. You can't put your hope in a guess that he's simply right about what he's hoping. We stop and we come back to the question. We look at God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. We look at the question that we started out the sermon with. Where is the justice? You see, modern man doesn't like to think of God in terms of wrath. They simply don't like it. They don't. That's not a good picture for them. They don't like to think of God as an angry God or a judgmental God. Modern man, a more sophisticated man, a man that has more knowledge, likes to make God according to his own idea and give God the characteristics that he wants God to possess. Don't we? We look at the modern man, even in the modern church, and we see the church giving God attributes that God simply doesn't have. The Old Testament is clear on the attributes of God. The Old Testament is clear about the justice of God, who he is and what he's done. Man tries to remake God, to conform God to his own wishful thinking so that man himself finds himself comfortable in what? His own sin. Man wants to be comfortable in his own sin. It's okay. That's the message of this modern era. It's okay. It's fine. You'll get past it. It's no problem. Everybody's fine with it. You do what you want to do. You do what it'll be fine. And that's the message of the church. It's fine. It's fine. Just continue to fill the seats. Continue to provide the monetary means of the church. It's fine. But that's not what God said. God said it's not fine. You see, God's word wasn't based on mankind's thought process. God's premise of justice was not based on mankind's feeling good or saying it's fine about things. God's picture of justice was not based on what mankind could bring in to the body of God, could monetarily afford. It wasn't based on that in any means. The modern God has the attributes of love and mercy and forgiveness, because those are all the good things that man wants, but they've left out justice. Man doesn't want to be judged. Man doesn't want to be punished for sin. He reconstructs God along the lines of tolerance. That's what we hear in today's world. You should be tolerant. Just be tolerant of what's going on. It's fine. Just be tolerant. But that's not who God is. That's not what the Word of God is. You see, the world wants an all-embracing love, a universal goodwill. And God's not sitting out there waiting to strike a lightning bolt at you. That's not his purpose. God loves mankind. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is going to have his justice. God's justice is real. In this picture of God that the world creates, that the modern world creates, there are no laws that demand absolute obedience. There's nothing out there that does that, and there are no standards which man has to adhere to. They've turned it into something completely different. They've changed it. Slowly but surely, they've turned it into something that they want to happen. But when we sit and we look at these things, and we look at a God that wouldn't have justice, this is a ridiculous idea. The purpose of God in our life is justice. It would be chaotic. The world would be irresponsible. The world would be self-destructive. Wait. That's the way the world is. It's chaotic. It's self-destroying. Because sin is in the world. It's chaotic. Because mankind doesn't know what to do. Because they've taken the justice out of God. They want the justice of man instead of the justice of God. It's impossible with that kind of system, with any certainty, to have meaning in your life based upon the law and the lawgiver. That's why the law was given. That's why the law of God was given. The psalmist said it this way in Psalms 19, 7 and 8. He said this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." That's what the justice of God does in the heart and life of a human being. Proverbs 28 and 5 warns this. It says, "Evil men do not understand justice." It's true up until this very moment. Jesus put his own stamp of approval on the law when he said this in Luke 16, verse 17. He said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." God's law is real. The law of Moses and the Sermon on the Mount are the standards that which can never be changed. They can't be changed. The government can't change them. The church cannot change them. A minister cannot stand before you and change them. Those things stand throughout the history and the future of mankind. Again, the Word of God warns us against defiling the Word of God and taking away from the Word of God. And doing that in those two things becomes blasphemy, becomes heresy against the Word of God. It's important. Hundreds of passages point to a time of judgment for every person who has ever lived or ever will live. None will escape God's judgment. If you look at the references to judgment out throughout the Bible, you will have little Bible left if you remove them. It's about God's justice. God has offered his love. He's offered mercy, his grace, his forgiveness from men. And he did it from the cross. He did it from the cross. Not those two wooden sticks that were there. You see, most of the modern world, they think about that. But that's not what was, that's not the point. That was simply the physical means. It was the sacrifice that was there given, that God handed out all of those things. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, gave of himself so that God could provide justice. That's what it went back to. But from that cross, Jesus said, I love you. He said, I love you and I will give of my life. That way you can be forgiven. The great judgment of sinners is recorded in Revelation 20, verse 11. It says this, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face and earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. Here is the judgment everyone outside of Christ is headed for. This is the judgment that they're going to see. God has already set a date for all people, past, present, and future. People may refuse it. They may try to say it's not going to happen. But I'm telling you, you can miss some dates in life, but this is a date that all mankind is going to be at. The Word of God tells us every knee shall bow. The judgment of mankind is going to happen. In that day, the books will be opened, the Bible says. Those who have not accepted Christ, no matter their status, rich, poor, titled, common, old, young, healthy, ill, sound mind, or crippled, famous or obscure, they're going to know God. They're going to understand the justice of God. What a terrifying fact that is. How terrifying without God is it going to be? Aren't you glad this morning that you know him? Aren't you glad this morning that that is not what's going to happen? But it's important that the church tell that story. It's important that the church, that this resound from the body of the church as a whole. This is the day that Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 21, it says this, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, because they did not know him. He did not know them because they were not coming his way. They decided to do something else. They decided to have maybe Jesus Christ and add something to it. They decided to simply ignore him. They decided to go a different way. God is saying that justice is important. Where is the justice? The justice is at the throne room of God. Bow your heads with me as we close today. Christ acts as our lawyer, pleading on our behalf to God. He is our Savior, willing to forgive. He's willing to cleanse. He's willing to forget. However, there's coming a day when he's going to step out of that role being the intercessor, and he's going to step into the role of being the judge, passing judgment on this world, as we talked about in the beginning of this message. Those listening by CD, those listening by internet, by some form of media, I ask you again, are you prepared to meet God? The prophet Amos would say it this way in a warning and judgment. He would say, prepare to meet your God. Are you ready? Are you prepared to see the judgment of God? We look around us and we see even a full life of 70 or 80 years, and we see it pass in the blink of an eye. It won't be long before we stand before God. Is our faith in the proper place? For those of us in this sanctuary today, is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or have we made it Jesus Christ and something else? Have we added something to the message of faith and grace? Christ is saying there is nothing else. He's saying it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Are we prepared? In both situations, we ask, what do I have to do to prepare? The Bible says you must first repent of your sins. You see, that's important to both the lost, because that's the first step. If you're lost today, He says, repent of your sin. Come to Him and repent. But repentance goes above and beyond that. You see, when we know Him, sometimes we make mistakes. He's saying, those who know me, you still have to repent. The church needs to continue to preach about repentance and forgiveness of sin. He's asking us to repent. For those that don't know Him, He's saying you must receive Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Listening by media today, if you don't know Him, He's asking you to do that, to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. If you do that, you can receive Him right now. The Bible says that now is the time. Now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. Don't go home and think about it. Don't say, I'll do it tomorrow. Do it now. For us that are in this congregation today, He's saying again, simply place your faith in Him. Throughout all the things that are there, throughout all the injustice that is in this world, throughout all the things that would happen all those thousands of years ago that Solomon would bring to our attention, those things in mankind have not changed. Mankind is still flawed, but the good news is that God has not changed. He still would go to a cross. Looking forward from Solomon's point of view and us looking back from our point of view, so that one day in the future we would be taken up to glory with Him. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You for who You are, for what You've done, Lord Jesus. We thank You for reminding us, Lord, of Your justice. Lord, that You are there as our intercessor praying for us. Lord, that if our faith is in You, then You're going to take care of us. Lord, we thank You for Your justice. Lord, we thank You for the laws and justice that You've set before us, Lord, as believers in You. Lord, that we are dual citizens, that we are in this world but not of this world, Lord Jesus. Help us daily to live for You. Help us daily to look to You for faith and guidance. Help us daily to understand Your justice and know that the things that we do in this life and in this world, they matter, that they matter. We thank You for who You are, for what You've done. In Your name we pray, amen and amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us today. It's been an honor to worship with you and an honor to minister to you. You are dismissed.